Genesis chapter 6. This is, as we move on closer to the flood, I doubt if we get anywhere close to the flood today, but we're going to work our way that direction. Genesis chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we pray this morning as we approach your word that you give us an understanding. That, Lord, you help us to take the words of your scripture literally, to understand that you left this love letter for a purpose, that we might have an idea of what's gone on before us, that we might learn lessons of great significance to our lives, to help us to understand what goes on in the world around us. Father, we just pray your forgiveness for our sins. We pray, dear God, that you might fill us with the power of your Spirit, Lord, that our witness might be just and true in this community. In thy name we pray. Amen. This morning as we approach this chapter, and you know, we've went through Genesis before here, and for those of you who are fairly new with us, we're a fairly young church as far as spiritual growth. A large part of this church has been saved less than 4 or 5 years. We've gone through Genesis before, but we didn't dwell on a lot of the detail because there's a certain point in a Christian life when we need to drink a little milk, eat a little soup, and today you're going to eat a lot of meat. We're at a point where we need to try to understand the literal interpretation of this passage in Scripture. There are two primary teachings on this part of the Bible, and today I'm going to try to present both of them to you. I'm not going to try to sway you in any direction, although it's very hard not to present my personal thoughts on this. I want to give you both thoughts on what was going on in the world in that day and time. It's tough to give a subjective presentation to you. This is one area of Scripture, and be very honest with you, I have changed my mind about 4 times in my life. I started out as a young man, my dad being a preacher, I just, whatever the preacher said, had to be true, so that's what I went with. As I aged a little bit, I found that some of the things I didn't quite understand the way it was presented, and then as a young preacher, well, I was never young when I was a preacher, but as a preacher who was getting started, naturally, I was afraid to cross any of the commentators. Well, if those guys, those great men of Scripture, said it that way, it has to be that way. But as I get older, I don't care what anybody says, and don't care a whole lot what anybody thinks. I'm going to give you what these words mean from the original writings of this passage and what we can draw from it. But I'll do my best to present you both trains of thought because they're quite different in the teachings on this. Most people in the world, I won't say people, most Christians have always gone with the teaching which is in most of the schools, and that is that the sons of God mentioned here were the bloodline of Seth. And we'll approach that. And that's one of the teachings of this area. But there's another teaching. And that is that the fallen angels had children with women here on earth. I want to give both of you both presentations to you. As you leave here today, I would challenge you not to just accept what you hear me say. Take the time to research it. Take the time to look at it, because the Bible tells us the true story. It's just our taking the time to see what certain words pull out in here. And as you saw last week, many times the meaning of a word can have a great impact on the whole story. So as we look in here, we're going to read verses 1 and 2 as one sentence. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now as we approach this morning, I want you to keep Proverbs 18:13 in your head. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. In other words, the writer of the Proverbs says, keep your mind open and take what the Bible says literally and take the time to do that. Now, we have the word sons of God here. It's B'nai HaElohim. It means sons of God. And it is only used in the Old Testament to deal with specific created beings by God himself. It would apply to Adam. Specifically, though, we see the term only used for angels in the Old Testament. It is never used to describe a man. It's a created being directly created by God. And all through the Old Testament, we see that. And it always, if you study the book of Job, you remember went through Job, the term sons of God was used in referring to angelic beings. And it seems to imply in every usage in Scripture that I can find, it implies those who are directly created by God in a perfect state. Now, none of us are created or born in a perfect state. We're born into sinful man, into fallen man. So the sons of God could not apply to us until one thing took place. And we'll look at the New Testament. I want to get this in perspective. So let's go to the New Testament to John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, his own here would mean the nation of Israel. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, we see here that when we get to the New Testament, there is an ability to become the sons of God. And that would apply to ladies also in this case. It means that there is a rebirth. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he says, you know, what does a man have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus Christ made the statement, John 3:3, you must be born again. You must be recreated. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It is a transformation of what you were to what God is making you. And then you begin the sanctification process where you're perfected as your life goes on. But what I want you to get a hold of, and it's very important, is that you and I can become the sons of God through the death of Jesus Christ. To all those who believe on him, he gave them the power. When we become the children of God or the sons of God, we are reborn. No one becomes a Christian without being recreated. You cannot intellectually become a Christian. You are recreated. Now, it doesn't mean your mind can't tell you it's time to accept the Lord, but to become this son of God, this child of God, you must be reborn. And that's something we tend to overlook, and I'm very afraid that probably us preachers are guilty of that, because we've come up with all these programs and all these steps and all these canned prayers. If you say these words, you're a Christian. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus brought the opportunity to be reborn, because you're born into sin, and to be reborn is to be born into a perfect life. And in the New Testament, those are the sons of God. It would take all of you in that know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, but you're recreated. And we have to get back to that point of Scripture that the sons of God, old or new, are created beings. They're reborn beings. The term sons of God is specific to that through Scripture. Where our confusion may fall, and again, I'm giving you different points of view, so when I present it here, I'm trying to present it to you from those who hold that point of view. The first point of view that we will look at is the point of view that the sons of God were fallen angels. That these were beings that here on earth married or took in marriage, and scripturally where it says take in marriage, it's a sexual relationship. It would that these beings had a relationship with the women here on earth, and that from these were born giants, and that these men walked the face of the earth. To give you a little credence to this, I did some digging. There are a record in every major civilization who has ever existed of a race of giants that were half gods, half men. The Greek mythology is called the Titans. Any of you that's read Greek mythology? Well, mythology comes from the word myth, comes from that, so we don't believe in it. But you have Hercules, you have Atlas, and all these guys you read about. Those came from legends in Greek society. So every major civilization had a story of men who walked the earth that were part God, part mankind. In fact, in the Old Testament, after the flood, you'll see a word called Rephaim. These are the walking dead, and it's a scriptural word. But let's talk for a minute. I'll give you one case here. It's very interesting I came across. It's a story out of the autobiography of Buffalo Bill Cody. Everybody heard of him? Let me read a story to you. This is his autobiography. While we were in the Sandhills scouting the Niobrara country, the Pawnee Indians brought into camp some very large bones, one of which the surgeon of the expedition pronounced to be the thigh bone of a human being. The Indians said the bone were those of a race of people who long ago had lived in that country. They said these people were three times the size of a man of the present day, that they were so swift and strong that they could run by the side of a buffalo, take the animal one arm and tear off a leg, eat it while they ran. These giants, said the Indians, denied the existence of a great spirit. When they heard the thunder or saw the lightning, they laughed and declared that they were greater than either. This so displeased the great spirit that he caused a deluge. The water rose higher and higher till it drove these proud giants from the low grounds to the hills and then to the mountains. At last, even the mountaintops were submerged and the mammoth men were drowned. After the flood subsided, the Great Spirit came to the conclusion they had made men too large and powerful. He therefore corrected his mistake by creating a race the size and strength of the men of the present day. We did not have wagons, so we did not transport the bone. This is a statement by Cody that he saw the bone. We know the story itself holds no truth because it's not based on Jehovah God. But the legend came from somewhere. Now, there is also within Native American tradition. You ever watch TV and we in our Westerns have taken this sign where they go, how? Okay. This in some Indian cultures was because of a fear of a people called the six-fingered people. And this was a sign to show how many fingers you had on your hand. You didn't say how. It was a sign, a greeting sign, but it showed you had a five-fingered hand. It's not within all the Native American cultures, but many held that, the Pawnees being one of them, that there was a six-fingered people that were so large that roamed throughout the world. See, you and I, when you think of the world when the flood came, how big is the world in your mind? Be honest with yourself. I'm going to be truthful. I see this little bitty patch of ground. I see the Garden of Eden over here, and it's a beautiful little place with these big angels. And then there's, you know, everybody lives in a town about the size of Taos. And that's all I think of. But the flood destroyed the world, and man had moved throughout the whole world. Remember, we studied last week, there were 1,656 years from Adam to Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So over that 1,600-year people, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, had populated the world. So the world was populated throughout many parts of it. So when the flood came, it wasn't specific to one area. It was specific to the whole world. So the cultures, the traditions, the stories, the legends that we find in different people groups all relate to that period. If you study every major civilization that's ever existed, go back to Egypt or the Ethiopians or the Assyrians, you'll see they all have written record of a flood that destroyed the world. They all have that written record. Now, does the story track like ours does? No, but our story came straight from God's lips. Theirs came from man's lips. So we can see a difference there. What I want to get across to you is don't close your eyes to the fact that there's some things about this world we don't know. And we're looking at a passage today that draws some things, some words out to us that is going to cause us to think about this, and it possibly could help you understand some of the... do you remember in the book of Joshua? Do you remember certain tribes that God told Joshua to wipe out? Totally wipe them out? You ever wondered why? You ever wondered? Well, we know in theory it's because those tribes will cause problems for the Israelites later on. But there's also, if you look at the disputed area in the Middle East today, every part of the disputed area was held by one of the tribes that had a people of gigantic size in it. Every one of those. It's amazing what we see. Now, what you and I have to decide as we read this passage today is that our main concern is what evil brought God so much pain he destroyed everything he had created. Now, first, let's look real quick. Look at verse 9 there in chapter 6. I want to deal with that and then we'll backtrack a little bit. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, that word perfect there, we all know there's no perfect people. Now, it's usually taught that Noah was just the best of the bunch, a good guy that was close to God. In fact, the term says he walked with God. Who else walked with God? Enoch, all right? Same term, same phrase. But the word perfect doesn't fit in our language. The word is well, first, back up a second. How many of you have heard of the Septuagint? Okay. It just means 70 scholars took the Hebrew writings and took them in and translated them into Greek. That happened 3 centuries before Christ was here. Now, these scholars used different translations of the world than we have in English. And the word perfect for Noah here is not perfect as we perceive it to be. The word is tamarin. The word tamarin means unblemished, without stain. So the verse says, these are the generations of Noah. The generations were unblemished, that there was no blemish in his generation. Now, what does that say to you? Somebody take a wild guess. Okay, I'll take a wild guess if you don't want to. The generations of Noah were a line of people that evidently, whatever was going on in the rest of the world that had tainted the bloodline, had not got into Noah's bloodline. It had not tarnished him. His bloodline, his generation was untarnished, without blemish. Not him as a man being perfect. Though we see he walked with God, he was a righteous man, a great man. But Noah's generations, his genealogy, his bloodline, was an untarnished bloodline from whatever else was going on in the world. Let's create it in our minds. We have a world filled with sin. And we see God says that every thought of their heart was every evil imaginable. Now, you and I live in a pretty rough world, don't we? Last week I left you with a passage in Luke where Christ said, so as the days of Noah were, will be the return of the Son of Man. So Christ has already warned us that the world will become much like it was in Noah. In a minute, we'll do a comparison. But right now, let's talk about what it was like in that world. We have a description that everything a man could think of that was evil, they were doing. That there was nothing forbidden. That any line they crossed, anything they saw, caused them no concern. They just crossed the line. They became more and more and more and more evil. And then it says something there. It says that it repented God that He had created man. And the word repented, we know God can't repent, but there the word means this. You ever had a really sharp pain hit you? I mean, just a sharp pain. Maybe your wife smacked you upside the head. Maybe you stubbed your toe. I don't know. But it's like that grass gasp of air. It's, that's what the word implies to God. It was a sharp, stabbing pain. Not that He changed His mind. Not that He didn't know it wasn't coming. But His heart was pierced with the sin of man. Like Christ was on the cross. It would cause you and I to just suck in air because it would hurt so bad. That's what picture is painting for us here of God. When He looked upon man's sin, it caused Him so much pain, it would be like gasping for air, trying to get a breath. You would hurt so bad. That's where God's at. Okay? He's in pain because of His people and what they've done. This beautiful thing. Did He know it was coming? Yes, He knew it was coming. But did not lessen the pain to a father. You parents know. You may know what your children are going to do in a situation, but when they do it, it still hurts that they didn't make the right choice. It still hurts. So God's looking upon this world. God is in great pain. God looks upon it and says, it must be wiped out, and only 8 people are going to survive. In case I forget to throw it in later, think about this. Because He loved you, Gail. Because He loved you, Daryl. Because He loved you, Marcia. He let 8 people live. Isn't that amazing? Beyond that love is the fact when He let those 8 people live, He signed the death warrant for His son. Just because He loved you and I. At that point in time, God could have wiped it clean. Jesus would never have had to die on the cross. And that great pain that God felt in His heart, His son would never have to feel when He was rejected. But He chose to allow 8 people to live, that Dee and Joe, that Steve and Pressy, might have the opportunity to know Jesus Christ and enter into heaven someday. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that the most awesome picture you could ever see, regardless of what the rest of the chapter says, is that God saved me. He saved 8 people to save me. Me, each one of you individually. It's not a cooperative salvation. I can't save you, you can't save me. Each one of us, God's love was poured out. And that is, if nothing strikes at your heart today, that should get you. That He had you in His eyes when He said, Noah, build an ark. That's a beautiful thing. Such a wonderful thing. All right, so it says the sons of God. Now these guys, the word we use on over in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which are of old, men of renown. Now, if you notice, verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and what? And also after that. Okay, what does also after that mean? It means after those days. That the giants didn't cease to exist. And we'll talk about that in a moment. We see that on over again. Remember when the Israelites sent the 12 spies across the river? 10 of all 12 came back. Caleb and Joshua said, let's go get them, man. We can take them. The other 10 guys says, but we're like grasshoppers to these giants. And it was the sons of Anorak. That's another species of the giants, the Nephilim, if you will. And we'll get to that word in a minute. Who did David take on? How tall was Goliath? Anybody remember? I heard 17 different descriptions. He was a big man. He was a little over 9 foot, judging by the size of the staff he carried. Could have been 10, could have been 11. What's a foot or two at that size? You know, it didn't really matter. David went to the stream. How many stones did he pick up? Why'd he pick up 5 when he's going to kill one giant? Goliath had 4 brothers. Okay. David was ready to take them on. This is a little kid. Isn't he an amazing little guy? Going to take them all on. That's good stuff, you know. That amazed me when I read that story. That's Christian. There were giants in the land in those days and after also. So we need to keep in mind, this genetic trait did not die out in the flood. There's going to be giants later on. But the term giants here that we use is not a good word. The word Nephilim is what the original Hebrew says. The Septuagint uses the word Dysgenes. And we try to pull the word giant out of Dysgenes, which it will work, but it's not what it means. The term Nephilim means the fallen ones. And that's what the original writing said. When the fallen ones were born unto them in the land. Now, where were the fallen ones? And again, we'll get to the other perspective in a minute. Don't you guys start throwing stones at me and say, "Ah, preacher, couldn't happen." Didn't say it did. Just telling you both sides of the story. Fallen ones could mean those who could not have a relationship with God. And the first thing that I'm thinking is popping into some minds out here is that how can an angel cohabitate with a woman and produce children when Christ says they're not given in marriage? We all know, said he was asked at one time by the Pharisees, what happens at the resurrection? And Christ says in heaven they're like the angels which dwell in heaven, not given in marriage. Which angels did he designate? Come on, I know you're still awake. We're only about 10 minutes into this. Those who dwell in heaven, all right? The word that comes out of the Hebrew and all the ancient Jewish writings all use the word Nephilim, fallen one, not the word giant. They use a fallen one. And again, you have in some of the tribes that Joshua went after was the word Rephilim, which means the walking dead. But regardless, we have the term Nephilim, and it says fallen ones. We have the term sons of God, which only applies to a created being of God. We see that Old Testament-wise, we see reference in New Testament of the recreated man. So we have this species, and they have children, and they're giants in the land. And for some reason, this takes God to the end of his patience. For some reason, he looks upon it, and separate your statements there. God is saying, man is literally saying, man has always sinned from the garden. But they now have every imagination is evil. Everything someone could think of is evil. Every part of it. And there's something going on that we have one line, Noah's line, that's unblemished. But there's something going on that God says, I must wipe them out. I must destroy them. I must take this evil from the earth. Let's, for a moment, go with the theory that these were angels that had the ability to cohabitate with women here on earth and that they produced children. How could we ever believe something like this? Turn to the book of Jude, if you will. Only one chapter, so it's easy to get to. It's way back at the back of your Bible, right before the book of Revelation. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Excuse me. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Most of you know Jude was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In other words, you must contend for the truth of the scriptures which been delivered unto man. Verse 4. For there are certain men, crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God unto lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude has laid a picture. There are men who are condemned because they do not accept the salvation through Jesus Christ. Men who are false teachers, men who teach another gospel. Now, why did he lay that? Because he's going to issue a warning. Verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So what's he saying? He saved Israel, but when they would not believe in him and what he taught, he destroyed them. Remember, they were wandered. Every person that generation had to die in that 40-year period. Verse 6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now listen to this. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Jude issues a warning here to the false teachers and false prophets and false believers of that day, that if God would destroy his beloved nation who he delivered, if he would destroy his own created angels who left their habitation, hold on to that word, don't lose it, okay? Their habitation, and gave themselves over to fornication and went after strange flesh. Is this not a description of some being here? He says, they have been reserved unto judgment into outer darkness. Quite a statement that we kind of blow past. Jude's making some kind of reference to a group of angels. Now, the common explanation is those were the angels who fell from heaven. I could go along with that, did for many years. Oh, I wasn't supposed to tell you that. I could go along with that, all right? The fact of the matter is, though, he said they did what? They gave themselves over to fornication. Now, if you take the passage where Jesus said, those who dwell in heaven, the angels who dwell in heaven are not given in marriage, it doesn't say they don't have the ability to procreate. It says they're not given over in marriage. So we have Jude, Christ, saying the angels in heaven don't get immorally involved. Jude's saying there was some angels who gave themselves over and went after strange flesh. Now, I'll grant you there's a ton of commentators who explain this different than I'm explaining. They may be right, okay? But you've got to take all the passages of the Bible and how it complements itself, and then you have to make an educated decision through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When you leave here today, you have the right to go and feel how you want to feel about this, but you must... See, there's some passages in Scriptures, guys, I'd just like to go ahead and skip. The Bible says that a teacher must be ready in season and out of season, and he must teach the whole counsel of God. I can't teach you the whole counsel of God without giving you what the counsel of God says in a specific place, and that's what we're dealing with here today. So Jude said that. Now, if you will, turn over in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 4 and 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Somehow Peter here now ties certain angels to the time of the flood. If he spared not the angels, if he only spared Noah during this time period, then again we have a picture drawn of some angels doing something specifically wrong. How many of you believe that one-third of the angels in heaven fell with Satan? Okay, where do you get that belief?
Revelation.
Okay, what specific to Revelation? Does anybody have scriptural fact that one-third of angels fell with Satan? Now, Ben is right. In the book of Revelation, it says that old dragon drug one-third of the stars from heaven with him when he fell. When he was cast out, not when he fell. He was cast out. But the specific term one-third we don't find except in the book of Revelation. So we've always taken that number, haven't we? I mean, I grew up, it's one-third angels. I don't know that specifically. I know there's a reference in Revelation that says the old red dragon drug one-third of the stars from the, or the heavenly bodies from heaven with him. So we assume a third of the angels fell with Satan. But evidently some of these angels did something worse than the other angels. Judas says they're cast into a darkness. Peter's saying that God did not spare them, but cast them into hell. The word hell, let me point something out to you. The word hell here in the Greek is Tartarus. Only place in the Bible that it's used is right here in 2 Peter. Only place in all of the Bible Tartarus used here. And Tartarus is the definition or the translation of Tartarus is a place of woe and utter darkness. It's not the same word that's used for Hades or the hell as we perceive hell, but it's a place that was reserved. If we go to Revelation, if we had time, where does the beast come from? Chapter 11 of Revelation. He came up out of the pit, the abuso, the abyss. That's where the Antichrist arises from. And it says he comes from a pit. And there's a key to that abyss that unlocks it and allows these angelic hosts out of there. I don't know all the answers to it. I can only tell you this. We use the term Antichrist very loosely. Antichrist, too little a term to fit what this guy's going to be. Going to be a world ruler. All right? But he comes from the abyss, chapter 11 in Revelations. We have something going on in a place of utter darkness that these angels have been cast into, that they've been locked up, a place of woe and darkness. I mean, the woe we can imagine if you flew the skies and lived with God and served, and all of a sudden, because of your actions, you were locked into a pit. That would be a great woe, but it's also a place of torment and suffering. So we have Peter telling us, a place called Tartarus, and he uses a really strange term there that's never been used before in the Bible. It describes something else besides the hell as we perceive it. Now, I told you to hold on to chapter in Jude and to put it in your head, the word what? Habitation. Okay? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. I apologize, there's so many scriptures here today. I don't normally do this, but I have no other way of trying to bring all this together to give you this teaching on this passage that's thought by some to be true. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. In fact, last week in Sunday school, we actually touched on this verse. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our home which is from heaven. You see that word home there? The only uses in Scripture of that word, okteraton, is the same as the one over in Jude, the word habitation. It talks about, by definition, being your body. So Jude literally said, angels who left their natural body and gave themselves over to fornication. Just as Paul talks in 2 Corinthians, saying that we desire to have what? A heavenly body. How many of you want a heavenly body when you go to heaven? Well, you better, because you can't get there without one. But regardless, I'm ready to trade this thing in. It's got too many miles on it. Get rid of this dog and get me something nice to run around, a little sporty. You know, I want to look nice. I want to be a little shorter so I can get robes that fit. I want all that stuff to go right. But that word, okaterion, means body. It means that new body, that resurrection body. Jude says that certain angels left their habitation. It's not talking about where they lived. It's talking about the body they were clothed in. And again, it's only used in those two passages, 2 Corinthians 5, 2. We have a desire to be clothed in a new body. They had a desire to leave that beautiful body. That's a pretty big point there. It's a pretty big point. What is Jude telling us? What did Peter have to say to us? What is the writer of Genesis, when he wrote Moses wrote this book, what point was he trying to get across that somewhere in English has evaded us? Well, it seems through the teaching of the Nephilim, it seems to indicate that at some point in time, that sons of God is a direct reference to fallen angels who came and took wives. And you'll notice it also said in Genesis 1, made a pretty big statement here. Genesis 6, I'm sorry. Verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. It indicates that the women had no choice. They were taken by these beings, whoever they are. That these, they looked upon the daughters of man. Now, let's switch over for a moment, if you will, to the traditional teaching of this passage, and one that is widely accepted. And that is that when it says the term sons of God, it's talking about the bloodline of Seth. That this was a godly bloodline. And that when the bloodline of Seth looked upon the daughters of Cain, they changed that wording, that there was an order here, Seth, your sons cannot marry Cain's daughters. If they do, God forbids it. And folks, there's a problem with that because separation only took place after chapter 11 in Genesis. It was an order to Isaac, not even to Ishmael or anybody else. Isaac's bloodline was ordered not to intermarry with other tribes. There was no command to Seth prior to chapter 11 in Genesis. So anyway, the teaching is that the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain, and that's what brought about the anger of God that destroyed the world. That's widely accepted. Many great commentators, many great professors in the seminaries and Bible colleges teach this, and I'm not telling you right or wrong today. I want you to understand both of them. There is actually a third little group out there that say sons of God mean kings of that time, because later you have it, the words men of renown. But the main teaching is that either fallen angels cohabitated with women, or Seth and Cain's bloodline intermarried, and this brought God's anger. Now, I would ask you this question. We must understand that the bloodline of Seth, I think I told you this last week, was not a holy bloodline. What people were sinners after Adam and Eve fell? How many of the people? Was Seth one of the people? So would his bloodline be fallen man? I mean, regardless of what you believe, you got to understand that. The bloodline of Seth was fallen man. Cain was marked, but his bloodline wasn't marked. Cain was marked, okay? There's no indication his bloodline was marked. As I pointed out to you, many of the children and grandchildren, names ended with the term EL, which is a tribute to the righteous God, Jehovah God. But there was no holiness in Seth's bloodline. Now, we can say that Eve named him the appointed one, and we can say he was a special child, and he took the place of Abel in Adam and Eve's life. So I'm assuming, and this is assumption, I have no scriptural proof of this, that there was a special significance to Seth and his children. I think they were. I think they were brought into this world by God to replace Abel in the bloodline he would have brought forth. But Seth's bloodline was still fallen man. Or, if Seth's bloodline was holy, why was Seth's bloodline destroyed in the flood? What did God destroy? Sin. Who was found to be righteous? Noah. Now, Noah came from the bloodline of Seth, but he was not a sinless man. His bloodline was unblemished with whatever was going on earth. So your basic teaching in seminary and through most commentaries. Now, there's some great ones out there. One of the great Bible Baptist commentators, he goes with the giant theory. You have Chuck Smith, Chuck Missler, Hal Lindsey. I'm not a real big Hal Lindsey fan. But there's a lot of well-known writers out there that go with the giant side. Your conservative commentators all go with the Seth bloodline, and that's okay. Sometimes, though, I'm afraid we approach a subject in the Bible and we're afraid to go at it because it might upset the apple cart. Might make things happen in our heads that we're not comfortable with. Don't want to do that with you today. All I want you to do is think and be willing to put the effort in to form an opinion based on what your Bible says, because I've told you nothing here today that the words in your Bible don't say. What is important about this to us? Well, the importance to us today is what? It does not matter if fallen angels cohabitated with mortal women here on earth, except for it would kind of help me understand why God was so adamant in wiping out certain bloodlines of people that he told Joshua, kill them all. And that's hard for me to comprehend. I accept it because God knew the trouble it would bring Israel. But what has Satan done since the day of the prophecy in the garden that Jesus Christ was coming? What has Satan continually tried to do? He's tried to corrupt the bloodline. Is that not true? Can you not track that all through Scripture? That Satan can... What did he try to do? He tried to corrupt the bloodline over and over. Remember Balaam? Remember the donkey that talked to him? That was all about corruption in the bloodline and prophecy and all that. Over and over and over again, the Israelites, when they would intermarry, there was punishment. Satan has tried to corrupt the bloodline of David. When he couldn't corrupt the bloodline, he tried to destroy the bloodline. Over and over and over again. Remember when Jesus was born, what did Satan get Herod to do? Kill all the babies. Joseph fled. Why did Joseph flee with Mary? Because he was afraid. Satan is continually attacking what had to happen, and he knew once Christ was born in that pure bloodline that the Savior would be here. In fact, again, I could take you to Revelation. We don't have time. And you can see the story of the red dragon and the woman with the child. And it talks about how he came after this woman being the nation of Israel and the child being Jesus Christ. Satan has continually tried everything he can to stop the Messiah from coming. Now, what does he have to do? What is the one thing he would have to do right now to stop the Messiah coming the second time? If he could accomplish it, which he can't, what would he have to do? Well, we don't really count about the second coming. The nation of Israel is what Revelation's about. You know, you and I benefit, but there's that coming thing. It's about Israel. See, the nation of Israel must accept Jesus Christ for it all to end. It's all wrapped up in a prophecy. He said they're all going to accept him as Messiah. Satan has to stop them from doing that. So the attacks haven't stopped. Why do you think the Middle East stays a mess? I mean, it is so funny when we see the politicians stand up, I'm going to bring peace to the Middle East. Not unless you're awful big boy. You ain't going to accomplish it. Ain't going to happen. Satan stirs the pot, and he always has from the beginning of time. Did he convince angels to cohabitate with women here on earth? It seems so in this presentation of these words. But I can't tell you whether that's an absolute, because the other presentation, as the bloodline of Seth, has a lot to hold in it. I, in my personal opinion, as I've told you, has changed 4 times throughout my life, because there's some words that kept pulling me back. And they kept saying, what you believe doesn't literally translate here. So I'm very comfortable in how I feel about it. But it's not a point that I think you have to have my view. Main view I want you to leave here with this morning is this, is that the world, Christ said the world will be as evil as it was in the days of Noah. Are we there? Do people believe we're there? Do you think we're there? Remember this. What was going on in those days is that every thought of man was evil. Do we see that now? Do we understand? The Apostle Paul wrote a beautiful letter to a young preacher named Timothy. And in this, he gave him some points. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Do we see any of that in the world today? You ever see it on TV? You can see it from the pulpits. Do you see men who love them own selves? Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. Here's a big one. Disobedient to parents. Is there any problems with that nowadays? Do you think our children are, not all of our children, I don't want to stereotype, but do you think children have a problem being obedient to their parents? How about the next one? Unthankful. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. Truce breakers. False accusers. Incontinent. Incontinent is a great word. It means unable to control themselves. You ever see people that can't control themselves? I've told you before, I meet people that are proud of their temper. Isn't that the stupidest thing you ever heard? Don't mess with me. I've got a bad temper. Why are you proud of that? It means you have no self-control, no ability to control yourself. I hear people say, well, preacher, I always just say what I think. Boy, I tell you what, you don't think much. Some of the people don't. They talk way before they think it through. Fierce, despisers of those that are good. Do you see that in the world today? People despising what's good. Do you ever feel that as a Christian when you try to witness to somebody and they just blow you off? You know, the big change I see in our world, folks, is that even 20 years ago, you could go out and witness to people and they may not like it, but they would listen. Now many times, they don't even hear you. When you're talking to them about the Lord, they don't even hear you. Traitors, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Well, Paul kind of summed things up there for us. If Christ says that our world is going to be like the days of Noah, Paul says that this is what's coming to indicate what the world's going to be like. You and I need to get a real good look and say, you know, it's not really important whether it was Seth or fallen angels. What's important is to realize, are we towards the edge of God's patience again? And guys, I try to emphasize this to you. Preachers have been preaching the end is near for hundreds of years. They're all truthful because every day it's closer. But Christ said we can know by the seasons. You know, are we not seeing the seasons close around us? And again, I can't tell you when the Lord's coming. But we have to be realistic and realize that God has an end to His patience. I mean, this study of fallen angels is interesting. And I mean, I enjoy studying things like that. But it's not about our curiosity. It's about what does this passage of Scripture teach me? It teaches me that you can make God so angry that He'll end the world. That's what it says to me. That's basic truth here. Well, we look at our world and see it, but I think each of us needs to take a moment and look at our lives. Am I pushing God to the edge of His patience? Did I call on His Son's name and accept Him as my Lord and Savior, yet in my rebirth I have now allowed myself to fall back into my old life? Maybe there's somebody here this morning, and if you haven't been awake for any part of this today, if you've been sleeping through the whole thing, hear this point. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the wrath of God will come upon you. There is no protection but the blood of Christ. There's no promise of a tomorrow. There's no guarantee on what day God will end all of this. Please stand. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Father, this morning we humbly come before You, thanking You for Your Word, thanking You for our ability to look deep into it, Father, and thanking You that we're also intelligent enough to know that the point being made here is not about who did it, but that they pushed You too far. Lord, I just plead with You that You help each and every one of us to look personally at our lives, say, where am I at with my Lord? For those who are right with you, God, help us to dig deep and say, am I doing what I need to do that others may know him? Lord, may we present ourselves to you as a reborn creature, as a new creation, as a son of God. May we be worthy of the title joint heir. May we live a life that glorifies our Savior. May we today, Father, be strong and true and faithful to realize you are a loving Father, but in your loving kindness, you are a just and righteous God that no sin can go unpunished. Thank you, Father, for your love. In thy name we pray. Amen.